And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things written in the books, according to their works. And they were judged, each one, according to their works. Revelation 20:12-13. With what majesty, my beloved, we see unfold, after the resurrection of the dead and the making incorruptible and immortal of both the living and the dead, the last judgment, by Christ the Judge. This will be the central point of our subject today, Christ the Judge. That phrase, standing before the throne, shows the crucial and fearful moment with its eternal consequences. Christ the Judge is at work throughout the whole length of his 1,000-year reign. That is, as I have explained to you before, throughout the years of the gospel. This is also seen throughout the whole length of the book of Revelation. He is the judge of history in its particular events. And there, in the particular events of history, he judges without being visible. We see how he punishes the peoples who wrong other peoples. We see the outcome of a military campaign. We see how a people that apostatizes from God is punished, and how a people that is wronged is protected. Christ judges history, he said, but he is not visible. Now, at the end of history, Christ will judge the whole of history, and he will be visible. His coming will be absolutely manifest. Please pay attention to this point, because the heretical Chilius say that Christ will judge without being visible. The Lord said this, just as lightning crosses the sky, from one point of the horizon to the other, and is visible, so too will be the coming of the Son of Man, for he will come from heaven, and not from the earth, as the false prophet and the false Messiah do. The Lord said these things, but already, at the very outset, the holy evangelist writes in his Revelation 1-7, Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him. Clearly, behold, he comes with the clouds of heaven, and every eye shall see him, and every eye shall see him, both the living and the dead, for the dead will have been raised, and those who stood as his crucifiers throughout the ages. Not those 2, 3, or 5 soldiers who crucified him, if you will. At least as for the centurion who was called Longinus, we know that he became a Christian and a martyr, so not for those, but for those who crucified the Son of God afresh, by accepting a non-cruciform gospel. And beyond them, all those who denied their baptism, and all those who took a negative stance against the church and against his person, whether to question his divinity, or to question his human nature, or to question his divine, human nature. All these are crucifiers, all these pierce the body of Christ, the church, all these shall see him, and shall mourn over him. They will lament, beating the breast, and tearing out the hair. Over him all the tribes of the earth, a universal spectacle. So then, the coming of the judge is visible. Daniel has this same meaning when he says in 7-9-13, I beheld in the vision of the night, and behold, with the clouds of heaven. One coming as a Son of Man. I saw him coming as a Son of Man, with the clouds of heaven. I beheld until the thrones were set, and the Ancient of Days sat, and his garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head as pure wool. His throne was a flame of fire, its wheels burning fire, a river of fire, that which we often depict in the narthexes of monastery churches. A river of fire Sudrai, it drew forth before him, 1,000 thousands ministered to him. That which the Lord also says in Matthew, that he will come with the holy angels saying, and 10,000 times, 10,000 stood before him, the court was seated, and the books. He set up a judgment, a tribunal, and books were opened. So Daniel sees this too, my beloved, in the 6th century before Christ. You see, the eye of the prophet passes over the first coming of Christ and goes on to his second coming. But the Lord himself speaks to us with the same majesty. Matthew 25-31, when the Son of Man comes, not the Son of God, but the Son of Man, to show that he will indisputably be seen, always having his human nature, he will be seen in his human nature, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations. So you see what testimonies we have that Christ is judge, the judge of history, all the nations. Did you see all the nations? All the tribes, says the evangelist John, the judge of the history of all the nations, the universal judge, and notice, visible. Do not throw this away. The Holy Evangelist speaks to us of the appearance of the judge and of the manner of the judgment, and books were opened, and another book was opened, the book of life, which is the book of life itself. And the dead were judged from the things written in the books, according to their works, the dead according to their works. And so, my beloved, we see that everyone will be judged. All of them will be judged. And through this vivid image of the books in which everything was recorded, the righteous deeds and the evil deeds, the exactness and the severity of the judgment are made plain. The books in which people's deeds are recorded, what else are they? But the eternal memory of God. It is an image. We will not see actual books. It is an image, just as in a court of law, since these images are drawn from the life of human beings, just as in a court. In every legal case, the file of each accused person is brought forward. In a similar way here, the image is drawn from a court case. There will be books, files, by analogy. God has no need of books. God has no memory, in our sense. God simply knows. The image expresses, as I told you, the eternal memory of God. The image of the books is something they themselves saw in the gospel, as I read earlier. What is striking, though, is that the judgment of each person will be personal. Notice at this point there will be billions of people. Even so, the judgment will be personal, for it says clearly, and they were judged, each one according to their works, each single one. This task is, of course, not easy for human beings, but it is very easy for God. That is, there must be a personal responsibility for the spiritual life that each one lives, whether for good or for evil. Saint Cyril of Jerusalem puts it beautifully in his 10th catechetical lecture. He says that your every attentive prayer and every psalm is recorded. Recorded means written down. Every prayer you offer and every psalm you sing is written down. And every act of mercy is recorded as well. If you gave alms, it is written down. Recorded, too, is all your fasting, you understand. These are written down. Recorded is the holy matrimony kept well. It is written, if you preserve your holy matrimony and kept it, as the Apostle Paul says, undefiled. If you did not secretly fall into sin in your household, whether as husband or as wife, these things are written. If you kept your holy matrimony in purity, the marriage bed, the conjugal bed, undefiled, the undefiled bed that Paul speaks of, recorded there as well. Self-control for the sake of God, it is called. Every act of self-control you practice, anything done for God, for the love of God, not out of some philosophical quirk, but done for God, it is written, and you remain shining like an angel, and you are going to shine like an angel, as you have gladly heard the good things. So now hear without flinching the opposite ones as well. We have heard the good. Now hear a few of the others. Recorded too is your every act of greed. Every act of greed is written down. Recorded against you is every act of fornication, because it is written. Recorded against you is every perjury and blasphemy and sorcery, that is, magic and theft and murder. These two are written. All these are recorded then. If now, after you have been baptized, you do these very things, for the earlier ones are wiped out. If you did all these things before you were baptized, and then you repent and are baptized, all of them are wiped away. That is when baptism guarantees you a great closeness with God. But if you commit them again after your baptism, then it is not so. Of course, as you know, we have infant baptism, and naturally we also have the second baptism, which is the baptism of repentance, of tears, and of holy confession. That is why, my beloved, confession is so important. Did you hear that? That is why confession is so important. And if you were ever to complain about this repair of baptism, saying that God, only because after the ancestral sin we would have one more chance to be saved, had somehow done wrong, you would be mistaken. For God knows well the mystery of our striving and of our life. Since we incline toward evil at every moment, He set beside baptism another mystery, the mystery of confession and of repentance, so that we may be cleansed, so that we may restore the purity of that first mystery, the mystery of baptism. So let us take care not to sin. Everything is written down. If we have sinned, we will go and confess. And then once again, God wipes it away from before His eyes, so that He no longer sees these things. Otherwise, they remain written. But there is something more we notice, in the second place, that the Book of Life stands apart as one among the many other books, the books of human deeds. And this, too, is how the chapter closes. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Whoever was not found written in the book of life was clearly cast into hell. Let me make this as clear as I can for you. If I was not found written in the book of life, then I am bound for hell. And in that case, what becomes of the many books? What good are the many books? Those that set out my deeds before me. If I am not written in the books of life, then I have no place in the kingdom of God either. And that is a striking thing. As St. Andrew of Caesarea says, in this way he means to point to the differences within eternal hell, differences in the nature, the quality, and the quantity of our evil deeds. Annas, Caiaphas, Herod, and Pilate cannot be punished in the very same way as a person who simply committed a few sins against God. God's justice requires that hell not be the same for everyone, so that each of the many is punished as he deserves. We can point to a great many passages in Holy Scripture that show hell is not the same for all, that it is measured out according to God's justice, and, in the same way, that the kingdom of God has its own degrees as well. Neither will all the pious share the same glory, nor will all sinners be punished with the same punishment. The Lord himself says this, "But that servant who knew his master's will, and did not prepare himself, nor act according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But the one who did not know it, yet did things worthy of a beating, shall be beaten with few stripes. The one who knows the will of God, and does not put it into practice of him," he says, "shall be beaten with many stripes," that is, a heavier punishment. But the one who does not know the will of God, and yet has still transgressed it, of him, he says, he shall be punished more lightly. Now don't say to me here, "Well then, it is better that I say nothing of this. Better that I not learn the will of God fully, so that I'll be beaten with only a few stripes." For brothers, if I were to think this way, such a person is preparing himself for his own hell. He has pronounced sentence on himself. And the very fact that he would reason like this is an ulterior motive. And this alone will already condemn him. Those of us who study the Word of God will come to know the Word of God, because this is what will open our eyes to recognize what His will is. Know that this knowledge of God's will is something most particular, something that comes about through the study of Holy Scripture. So particular, indeed, as the Holy John Chrysostom himself tells us, it is impossible to be saved without the reading of the divine scriptures, without studying the divine scriptures, the word of God more deeply. Why? Because there one learns God's will. The necessity is that we must conform ourselves to God's will as much as we can, according to our strength. And I have said it many times, Holy Scripture encompasses the whole struggle and virtue and holiness, from Alpha to Omega, because Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. If you, my brother, begin from Alpha, and Christ finds you with your own personal death along the way, at certain points, you will be justified. But you still have every ability to climb the whole ladder that lies before you there. Each of us, as much as we can, even if you're not a Paul. Who are we? We are not a Basil. We are not the great founders, the Antonys, but we can still become something. That does not mean that those who came before us were only towering giants, the very firmament of heaven, so that the rest of us would have to be lesser ones. If it were so, we would simply remain the lesser ones. I would not want to become a John Chrysostom just so I could come and say to you the word I want to say. I will say it to you very simply. And I say it because a little further on something is said here. The Holy One says, if you have taken something up, then do whatever you can do. So what does this mean, that I have to become a Chrysostom in order to say a few things to you? Or that I should hold up before you the aim of becoming someone great? No, only that we do whatever we can. But let us all strive, let us make a beginning, let us set out, if you will, for the secret of the struggle is the daily beginning. The point is that we ourselves are able to make a fresh start every single day, and those who took it to heart, their very countenance had changed. The others gathered around and saw it. Someone, as he lay dying in his cell, said, "Thank you so much. Let me stay, just a little longer, so that I may make a beginning of repentance." We must make a beginning of repentance every single day. You fall, then get up. You fall again, then get up again. And yet you think that you yourselves have no need of repentance. It is not that I have to physically fall down in order to make a prostration of repentance, but when I look and gaze more deeply into myself, then I see that I do have need to make this metanoia. What until now I had not seen, now I see. I did not see it before, but now I see it there, and I know what it is. So I have need to make a metanoia. And in this way repentance begins. Therefore, beloved, just as in heaven, there is a fullness of glory, so too hell has its own fullness of punishment. This is why it says that here there are many books. But as for me, I was not found written in my book. But if the name has not been blotted out, then how will you be punished, the same way as the one who did the harm? What this means is that many books were left out. As for the book of life, that famous book of life, it is spoken of many times, both in the book of Revelation and throughout all of Holy Scripture. When the disciples came back, overjoyed at the success they had had in the work and in the mission the Lord had sent them on, they came to him and said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And the Lord said to them, "Do not rejoice in this. This is a work you have been given to do. It is meant to benefit those who will receive that benefit through the casting out of the evil spirits and the work of the gospel. There is substance in it. You heard, it has real weight. Something else should make you rejoice, that you are doing your work well. Whether the demons flee or not, that is my concern, not yours. But the fact that you went out and labored at the work of the mission, that work belongs to you. And that you serve in my name, that you live according to my name and my will, that goes without saying. But, says the Lord, do not rejoice in this, that the demons are cast out, that the spirits are subject to you. Rejoice, rather, that your names are written in the heavens, that your names have been written in the heavens. That is to say, they were inscribed in the books of life. This is what one ought to do to rejoice in this. A person should be able to say, I am written in the books of life. Yet someone can be written in the books of life, and then be blotted out from there, just as he can be written in. The proof is the thief. The thief was not written in the books of life. In just a few hours, about 5 hours, for it was around the third hour that the Lord died upon the cross, the thief, in roughly a 5 hour span upon the cross, was written in. Before, my dear, he had nothing. But now, within the hour, he will most certainly be written in the book of life. His whole life, what was it? Was there anything in it that would earn him a place written in the book of life? Nothing at all. He himself said, "We have been justly condemned, for we are receiving what our deeds deserve." Did you hear that, beloved? So he was not written in the book of life. He was found worthy, my dear, at the very last moment of his life. At the last moment of his life. At the very last moment of his life. There is just one thing I must say to you. Let us not keep postponing our repentance. Let us not put it off and say, perhaps I too will somehow manage like that, moving however I please. Let us not say such a thing. First of all, it is presumption, and God will not allow us to count on it. Take note of this point. But, Mr. Carradas, what do you consider to be the miracle of miracles? Let me bring it home to us, even from today. I believe you have already grasped it. But it will do no harm to stress it, that, my beloved, when the judgment comes in great and small stand before the throne of Christ, I believe you understood that they will stand with their whole human nature. They will not stand merely as souls. I underline this because this truth may be hammered at, that the resurrection of the dead will take place, until in the end the main thing never reaches the listener's ears, which is something purely demonic that the hearers leave without grasping it, because the mind cannot contain it. And they take it loftily and allegorically, as though a resurrection of the dead could ever happen. My beloved, we shall stand before the throne of the judge, great and small, with our whole human nature, which means both as soul and as body together. At this moment, all of us possess our full human nature, both I and you. Death will separate these two. The resurrection of the dead rejoins them, which means I shall stand before Christ after my resurrection, a complete human being. The Apostle Paul says to the Romans, "He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to our mortal bodies." Romans 8:11, in the same epistle, at 8:23, the Apostle says, "We ourselves groan within ourselves, awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our body. Our body too will be redeemed." 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, You see, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done through the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad, most plainly. 2 Corinthians 5:10. You see it, we shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive for himself the things he did through his body. I will read the phrase. Again, the things done through the body, according to what he did. You see, through the body, whether good or bad, they committed fornication, my body will be punished and my soul too. They stole, my body will be punished and my soul too. My soul will be punished, not the body. We have sins that lie only in the soul, sins that lie only in the body, and sins that lie in both soul and body. In any case, the point is that the whole human being will be judged. And likewise, the whole human being will be punished or will enjoy the kingdom of God. You might ask me then, whether these expressions begin to assert a flat and indisputable truth, that it is with our very bodies that we will find ourselves in either hell or the kingdom of God. Perhaps this is the source of the expressions of Holy Scripture, the worm that does not die, the fire that burns, the outer darkness, the gnashing of teeth. Perhaps all these expressions begin to take on a particular dimension. My beloved, even though it is an image, these things most certainly have a real dimension. Even though it is an image, perhaps it is the image of a horrifying and dreadful reality, one that could not be depicted in any other way except through these graphic expressions. When I am afraid, I tremble and gnash my teeth. When I am in pain, I gnash my teeth. But this is only an expression of what will be in hell. It is dreadful, nothing else. It is dreadful. The Apostle Paul says further, that the Lord Jesus will transform the body of our lowliness so that it becomes conformed to the body of his glory. He will transform it, he says, to become conformed. Notice the word, conformed, of the very same form, with his own body of glory. Which body of glory? The one that shone at the transfiguration. He will make our own body like his own. Where in his kingdom, if in the kingdom of God the human body has this glory, has a share in the divine glory, why would the body in hell not have a share in the torments? This is why the Apostle Paul says, in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, your whole, mark the word he uses, your whole spirit and soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your whole spirit, your body, your soul, your entire being, may they be kept blameless at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is an answer to those who believe that I can think evil things. So long as I don't carry them out. My brothers, let us not say this. You cannot say, with my body I did nothing, but with my soul I worked out everything my body would have worked out, especially sins of the flesh. Let us not say this. We must cleanse our inner self, cleanse it completely, in our confession. Because in our repentance, it is not only a question of what I did with the body, but also of what I was thinking of doing. It is the whole inner world that I must rescue. It is never possible for me to become a field upon which the grace of God descends if I have an unclean interior, to be flawless on the outside and filthy on the inside. So let us not fall into this delusion that what does it matter whom I look at, what I do, what I think, within, what I desire, it matters very much. So the whole, both the spirit and the soul and the body, are to be kept blameless at the coming of Christ. And St. John, the evangelist, continues the text I read to you at the beginning. After the judgment, both death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, and in this way the second death was accomplished. Death and Hades were thrown down. They entered into the lake of fire, into hell, which is the second death. Here, plainly, death and Hades are personified. What is being declared is their abolition, their final abolition. Once they have entered hell, from there we can no longer speak of them again. So what is meant to be declared is the abolition, the final abolition. Now, notice something here. Whatever God creates remains. Whatever God creates, he does not revoke his creatures, because God does not change his mind. He does not recall his creatures to return them to nothing. So the very fact that God abolishes Hades and death makes it clear that God created neither Hades nor death. For how did both Hades and death enter into hell? Death and Hades are concepts. As I told you, this is a personification, which means that these two were not made by God. I said it to you last time. God did not make death. That is from the Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 13. And so, as Andrew of Caesarea says, since all the things that have come into being from God are very good, that fire is the destroyer of the things that are not so. All the works of God are good. That fire will consume whatever is not a work of God. Sin, death, Hades. If you tell me the devil is abolished, no, he is not abolished, because God made the devil, not as a devil. The essence of Satan is not wicked but good. By his own choice he was turned into a wicked nature, but as a nature he is a creature of God. An essence, a nature, and so the devil is not abolished but tormented. Sinners too are not abolished, they are not made to vanish in hell. Why? Because as a nature, as an essence, they are creatures of God. Their own choice changed both the devil and wicked men into what they became, but they are not abolished, they are punished. How are they punished? Unto the ages of ages, and it is terrible. This, unto the ages of ages, frightens you, it crushes me. Unto the ages of ages. That is, never, never will there be any change of things. Never, it is terrible. Suppose we were to say, after a few trillion years pass, even in hell we still have a hope, since we are mortal, that one day we might be granted rest. But that phrase, unto the ages of ages, makes one thing plain, never. Isaiah, concerning the abolition of Hades and of death, writes the following, Death prevailed and swallowed up. Death grew strong, and was swallowing up men. And again the Lord God took away every tear from every face. He takes away every tear from every face. That is, God abolishes death. That was Isaiah 25:8. The Apostle Paul wrote that famous verse in his first letter to the Corinthians, 15:26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The last enemy man, S last enemy, comes after sin, because sin is the cause, and after the devil, who is the cause of sin. That last enemy is death, which is the result of the devil and of sin. So the last enemy to be abolished is death. You see what death is, an enemy. And of course it is no pleasant thing for anyone to die. And the Apostle Paul goes on, Death is swallowed up in victory, sown by, that is, death was made to vanish and was conquered. Swallowed up means something like it was gulped down and devoured. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? That sting of yours, like some wasp that used to come and sting every human being and put him to death. Hades, where is your victory, you who gathered them all in? And here is the answer. God cries out through Hosea, and the Apostle Paul cries out, Christ has conquered you. For God says through Hosea the prophet, From the hand of Hades I will deliver them, and from death I will redeem them. Where is your sentence now? O death, I will redeem them. He says, From death, from the hand of Hades. Where is your verdict? O death, where is that condemnation of human beings handed down by death? Where is your sting? O Hades. So says God to the prophet Hosea. And he goes on. Consolation is hidden from my eyes. Notice the little phrase, consolation is hidden from my eyes, which means, for the present, this comfort for you, that you will be raised, has been hidden from the eyes of me, God. That is, the hour has not yet come. Have you ever pictured, my beloved, this doing away with death and with Hades? Do you know what still has to happen before our very eyes? How many things we have yet to see? Even now Hades has already lost its power over the righteous. Let me say it once more. Hades has already lost its power over the righteous. Remember that, because when Christ descended into Hades, he transformed that place, for the righteous, into paradise. This is the very paradise into which the thief entered. I assure you, he says, today you shall be with me in paradise, for you will be with me, because a little before you arrive I will already have gone, and I will already have changed the realm of Hades into paradise. And so Hades, for the righteous, we might say, has been abolished. Only death remains. It has already been conquered in principle through the resurrection of Christ. What remains? What remains is for this victory over death to be brought into actual effect. That is, for death to be abolished at the second coming of Christ, our God. This is what he is saying here. The consolation he speaks of to Hosea, it is hidden from my eyes. And he says this in the Old Testament because he has Hades in mind as well. But today, it is no longer only Hades. The one who dies does not go to Hades. He is a devout man. In repentance, perhaps, he goes to paradise. In that intermediate state, where it waits for the resurrection of the dead, because paradise is not yet complete, it will take up its body again, so as to enter afterward into the kingdom of God. This is exactly what our church, my beloved, turned into a trophy of triumph, the victory of Christ over death and over Hades. She made it a trophy. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and to those in the tombs granting life. John Chrysostom cries out in his catechetical homily, the one the church reads and we hear on the day of Peshah, let no one fear death, for the death of the Savior has set us free. He despoiled Hades, he plundered it. He despoiled Hades, funded he who descended into Hades. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Christ is risen, and you are cast down. Christ is risen, and you are cast down. When it comes to the renewal of the whole universe, the resurrection of the body, and the crushing of Hades and of death, God will accomplish all of this himself. The question is, what is left for us to work at? Saint Cyril writes these very beautiful words in his 15th catechesis, paragraph 26. The judgment is fearful, says Saint Cyril, and there is truly trembling at the things proclaimed. That is, at the things the Lord spoke and warned us of. A fearful judgment. The kingdom of heaven lies ahead, and eternal fire has been prepared. The kingdom on one side, eternal fire on the other. How then, someone will ask, are we to flee the fire? How can we escape that fire? Do you know what this fire is? I have told you many times. It is the uncreated energy of God, who is light, which in the kingdom of God remains as light, but runs through hell without light, while its burning power remains, just as the ray of the sun carries both properties, the burning and the shining. A separation takes place. The shining stays in the kingdom of God and makes the saints radiant, without the burning, while the burning goes into hell without the shining. That is why we have the outer fire, the fire that is in darkness. How is it in darkness? Because it is without the shining. That is the fire, a fearful thing. How then, someone will say, are we to flee the fire? How can we escape the fire of hell? And how are we to enter the kingdom? How shall we enter the kingdom of God? Do you want to learn? Then, listen, says Saint Cyril. I was hungry, he says, and you gave me to eat. Learn the way, learn the road. I was hungry, Christ said, and you gave me to eat, and this is not meant as allegory, but to do the very things that are said. There is no need to allegorize the matter here. The words mean what they say. I was hungry, and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. As the Lord says in the 25th chapter of Matthew, I was a stranger, and you took me in. You gathered me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. You put clothes on me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. If you do these things, says Saint Cyril, the moment you do them, you will reign together with him. But if you do not do them, you will be condemned, you will be judged. So begin now to work at these things, and persevere in the faith. Make a beginning, as I was telling you earlier, begin to labor. He says there, do not be shut out, like the foolish virgins who set out to buy the oil too late. Do not be confident merely that you hold the lamp, but keep it burning. Just as in the parable of the virgins, the foolish virgins who were left without oil. Do not say, I am holding the lamp. You must keep the lamp lit. The lamp here is the lantern, not a candle, as we understand it today, but the lantern. Does your lantern have oil? And the oil is the good works. At the deepest level, it is the Spirit of God. Do you have the Spirit of God? But to have the Spirit of God, you must, of course, have the good works. Beyond all doubt. Put on the garment of incorruption, excelling in good works, and whatever you receive from God to manage as a stewardship, manage it usefully. What talent did you receive from God? See to these things. Manage the matter as a good steward, he says. Attend to it. Whatever talent you received from God, whatever gift you received, put it to good use. Were you entrusted with money? Manage it well. You are someone who handles money, that is, you are a treasurer, a steward of funds. Be careful how you handle it, for you will give account. Were you entrusted with the words of teaching? Then be a good steward of them. You are a preacher of the Word of God. See to it that you preach the Word of God well. You have the power to build up the souls of those who hear you. So do this with all diligence. There are many doors to good stewardship, many ways to it, so that we, not being condemned and cast out, may, with boldness, go to meet Christ, the eternal King, who reigns unto the ages. Only take care, do not be accused by Christ and cast out, but with boldness, let us go to meet the eternal King, Christ. Perhaps you will say here, this is not very hard, to go and visit a poor man, to go to a prisoner, and so on. But where is faith in this? In the content of the judgment, I saw no mention of faith anywhere. He said nothing to me about purity of body and soul. Where are these things? He said nothing to me about ascesis. He said nothing at all. My beloved, take note. He spoke of only one form of love, of charity, of almsgiving. He presented only one facet of love, yet he is speaking about love. When you say, I have love, you cannot have only one facet of it. You must have it whole and entire. He spoke of only one facet, but it presupposes the other facets. For you cannot have love if you do not have hope, and you cannot have hope if you do not have hope. Does not the Apostle Paul say faith, hope, love? It is a ladder. These virtues do not stand here by chance, I beg you. You cannot have the hope of the kingdom of God if you do not have love, and you cannot have the hope of the kingdom of God if you do not have faith. Forgive me, you cannot have love if you do not have the hope of the kingdom of God. And you cannot have hope if you do not have faith. And so it follows. Behind the seemingly simple content of the judgment, the content of the judgment, the law, so to speak, by which we will be judged, the whole gospel lies hidden. Take note, my brethren, the whole gospel and the purity of soul and body and faith. All of it is there, all of it is laid up there. What remains here is what remains to begin to open the book of God, the gospel, on the basis of which we will be judged, and to begin to learn the law of God. What did the Lord, the Word, say? I, he says, will judge no one. Listen to a particular pattern here. The word that I have spoken, that word will judge men. Then Christ will judge, because the word that was shown forth by Christ, what does the word mean? The word is laid up in the gospel, and that will judge each one. That is to say, the whole gospel. That is what will judge me. The gospel, after all. When judges render judgment, do they not have a body of law before them, in mind? How could they judge arbitrarily? If, then, we truly want to be recognized as children of God, so that we will not pass through the judgment at all. But instead, our adoption as sons and the kingdom of God will be granted to us directly. Let us begin to think about the judgment. Let us begin to look at ourselves in the mirror of the law of God. And then we have great hope of being saved.